also, we've worked our way all the way up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And for the sake of context, let's begin reading in verse 6 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was infected by the many, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it, in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, who always leads in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Stop our reading there for the time being. Remember, this past Wednesday night, we were looking primarily at verses 6 through 11 to see one of two aspects that God would have us to make good in every assembly, in every group. And that aspect was the forgiveness that we have not only from God to us, but actually the aspect that he's bringing out here is how that we ought to forgive one another. And its contrast is several fold. One of the areas that he's talking about is how that, in view of the fact that God has completely, absolutely forgiven us, how is it then that we can hold grudges one against another? Now remember, we looked at the aspect of what we should do to those who have fallen into sin. The Word of God is clear that discipline must be taken. If there is not discipline, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage that we believe he is responding to, we saw how that this would affect the individual and would also affect the assembly. You cannot expect growth and you cannot expect the full blessing of God wherever there is sin that has not been disciplined. And so it is necessary, despite the fact that it may not be a popular thing, to take a stand when there is sin in the assembly. But next, he says, when that sin has been discipline, when repentance has been made, and that repentance has been a full repentance, then there should be full forgiveness. And that person should be brought back in to the fellowship of God's people. It may limit them in what ministry they can carry on, but it does not hinder the fact that they can be brought back into the fellowship of God's people. Now, he gives two reasons for that. One, he says, otherwise the person who has been disciplined will be swallowed up. Not having fellowship of other Christians can be a dangerous position. And this person can be overtaken in a sin that may be just as grave, or he may go back into to the same condition that he just left. And by the way, in this particular case, the way the person proved that indeed he was repentant of the sin that he was in, he stopped that condition. In other words, he no longer was having an affair with his mother. And by the way, it was his stepmother, as we looked at on Wednesday night. So he removed that condition. There's no such thing as saying, well, I'm sorry, only to find that a week later, you're back in the same condition. And then the other reason we found in verse 11, lest Satan have an advantage of us. He says, we're not ignorant of his devices, or we're not ignorant of his mind. And remember, we saw that what happens is that this aspect of not forgiving swallows us up. He says it's like someone who drinks something down. And this thing comes and it begins to consume your every waking minute will be a grudge that will be carried out. Now, we saw some things about forgiveness. First of all, we saw that the forgiveness of God was absolute, wasn't it? God does not carry a record book saying, okay, do you remember this? But he forgives. He does not forget. Isn't that fantastic? Now, we forget, don't we? We forget anniversaries. We forget birthdays, especially as we get older. But we forget. And then all of a sudden we remember. I remember in years gone by that we would be disciplined during meeting, and normally here's what Mother would say, all right, when you get home, So we would get home and we would walk on eggs. I don't know if you know what that expression means or not, but that means that we would obey as best we could, hoping to get home, get ready for bed, and into bed before she remembered we promised you something. It wasn't dessert. All right? If God just simply forgot, then he may remember someday, but he forgives. That means that while he is aware of it, he has put it out. And that's the condition that he says that we ought to do with one another. Notice that one time in verse 7 he uses the word forgive. 5 times in verse 10 he uses the word forgive. And we saw that in addition to this forgiving, it says this, to comfort him. And that meant that we draw alongside and we actually build him up. We encourage him. Next it says, to confirm your love. You can't remain neutral. You must commit yourself to him. And finally, there is a forgiving or the receiving back of him in the fellowship. We saw that this was a large aspect. It was large because remember in Matthew chapter 18, when Peter says, all right, do I forgive 7 times? And the answer was no, 70 times 7. In other words, stop keeping track, just forgive. When there is true repentance, forgive with an absolute forgiveness. But that's really only one of the aspects, and I'm happy to say that there was some action taken, I believe, this week in this assembly with people who said, all right, that does bother me. In the back of my mind, that thing does bother me. Because you see, the other aspect of this that we will not allow Satan to have an advantage is verse 9. And sometimes it's so easy to get taken up with the aspect of forgiveness that we forget verse 9. It says this, that I might know the proof of you. Here is the proof that a person has been saved, that a person indeed has had his life changed by Christ, and it's this, whether ye be obedient in all things. See a little phrase, obedient in all things? Listen, the Christian life would be a lot easier to live if you could strike that passage out, if you could strike that little phrase out, but it's there. And it's critical, and it's also one of the aspects of how Satan can get an advantage of it. You see, if we are not obedient, if we only pay lip service to the aspect of really obeying the Word of God, then we have not completed the section as Paul has prescribed it to those in Corinth. Notice the magnitude of obedience in all things, not in some things. You see, most children find that it is fairly easy to obey mother and dad in some things, don't they? Byron, come here and unwrap your birthday present. We only had to ask him one time and he was there. Now, don't get the idea that he's a completely obedient child. Because later we said, Byron, pick up the wrappings from the birthday present. And 3 or 4 times later, guess what? He picked up about half of those. You see, it's the all things that bother us, doesn't it? But how important is obedience to the Christian walk? You see, that is the other thing by which Satan can get an advantage. And remember the word advantage, it's like someone who reaches out and he grabs more than what he is entitled to. Satan really should not have the advantage over you and I, should he? He is defeated, isn't he? We looked at that earlier, and the promises that God has given to us. Our victory is in Christ. We'll see it again in verses 14 through 17. But here's how he gets an advantage. We suddenly say, you know what? I'm not going to obey in everything. Now, I think the chief thing that he has to obey in is the aspect of forgiveness. Some were here Wednesday night, and they said, all right, we heard you speak on forgiveness. So what? I'm still going to carry a grudge. Fine. You know what you just said? You don't have the proof. You don't have the obedience of all things. In other words, a person has every right to say, you know, I really don't see any fruit in your life. Why? You continue to carry the grudge. And that grudge will consume you, he says. It will swallow you up. He says, furthermore, he says, it will make the testimony in which you fellowship ineffective. He says, you are now personally responsible for the blessing that stems from that assembly. But I think the aspect of disobedience in all things goes even beyond forgiveness, although that's where it begins. If you refuse to forgive as Christ has forgiven you, remember the story told of a man that had a debt and it was $2 million. And the man goes and he grabs it and he says, all right, it's overdue, pay. He says, I can't pay. And he falls on the ground and he begs forgiveness and the guy says, all right, I do. And the same guy gets up and he goes down the road a few feet and he grabs someone and he owes him $20 and he says, you pay me. And this time the guy begs for mercy and you know what he says? No, lock him up. How many times have we done that? Our debt before God is tremendous. It's huge. It is the debt of sin against the holy God. And he says, all right, I'll forgive you. How? Christ came and he died. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, and he gave you forgiveness. Now, we hold a silly grudge one against another. And the magnitude of it is like $20 compared to $2 billion instead of just $2 million. That's the first way to obey. We obey? If so, then there is proof in your life that indeed God has come in and transformed you, has saved you, has passed from death into life in your life. But I want you to turn this morning to several other passages that relate to the same subject. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22 is, I'm sure, the most familiar verse when it comes to obedience in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Remember the story of how here was Saul. And Saul was told by God that as you go and as you defeat Agag and destroy the people, destroy the flocks, destroy the king. And Saul comes, and first of all, he saves the king and he saves all the animals that might be useful to him. And what he does as a way to compromise, he says, here's what I'll do. I'll use some of these to make a burnt sacrifice to God. Now, is there anything wrong with burnt sacrifices? No. As a matter of fact, we find much in the Old Testament concerning burnt sacrifices. And so that was what they were due to be obedient to God. But you see, in carrying out that obedience, he had disobeyed the command of God to destroy everything at Agag. And so remember how Samuel comes and he says, why have you offered burnt sacrifices, trying to be obedient to God, when you disobeyed in the first thing to destroy everything? You see, we go to the Word of God, and the Scripture is so clear on things that we ought to obey in. One of the things that I believe the Word of God is clear that we ought to obey in is the aspect of baptism. And yet you talk to some people about baptism, and you would think you were asking them to walk through fiery coals. But the Word of God is clear and straightforward. Here's what God would like you to do. I think as well other aspects like remembering the Lord every first day of the week in His appointed way. It's not difficult, but it boils down to obedience, doesn't it? I think the aspect of women being silent in the church is an aspect of submission, or the word obedience as we find it in the New Testament. And these things are really what Saul and Samuel were looking at. I remember growing up one time when I had an occasion, one really of several, in which I disobeyed Mother and I knew that I was wrong. And so I went to the store, and there in the store I bought some salt and pepper shakers, and they were cows. Dan Smiley, I know he remembers these things. And if you go to my mother's house and you look in wherever that thing is that you collect dust and dishes in, what's that thing called? China cabinet. Okay, there's no china in there, but in there, among the antiques that she has and the dust collector she's got, you'll see two cows. Okay? Those are cows like this. And I remember as I presented these to Mother, you know what she said? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Now that wounded me, but she was right. Nevertheless, she kept the cows. And next time you go there, you just look for those obedient better than sacrifice cows. I'm sure that those things are at least 20 years old or better. But they're there as a constant reminder. You know, it's so easy for us to compromise in one area, saying, well, here, I'll make up for it in this way. We've all done, haven't we? But with God, the truest delight to His heart is to obey. Have you noticed remember I said this is the toughest verse in the Old Testament concerning obedience, the most quoted? You know what it is in the New Testament? It's this: children, obey your parents. There's nothing natural about a child obeying the parents. But there's no qualifications in everything. Children, obey your parents. Why? It's right. Try that reason on your kids. Why? It's right. I said, that's no reason. No, that's the best reason of all. It's right. We don't need another reason. The premium of obedience. Now let's look at some examples. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. As best I can tell, this is probably the first aspect, the first time the word obedience is mentioned. Remember, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And in chapter 22, we find how blessing comes. Genesis 22, verse 18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Do you see how blessing is tied into obedience? Don't expect God to bless in full measure when there is rebellion against God. And rebellion against God can be an attitude as well as an action. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 22, and we will find the last aspect of obedience. Revelation chapter 22, and this time verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth, or the same word, obeys the words of the prophecy of this book. You see, in Genesis, what was tied in with obedience, it was blessing. You come to Revelation 22, do you see how obedience also brings blessing? From Genesis to Revelation, from the first book to the last book, the promise is the same. If you obey, God will bless. Does the world believe that? No. Do we believe it? It's doubtful. But those that obey, God says, I will bless. Isn't that a tremendous promise? That promise, by the way, is signed by God. Now let's look at an example of blessing in Philippians chapter 2. All the time, I guess people say, well, you know, I don't mind obeying, but it seems like there must be a limit to which we go. All right, here's the limit. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I don't think God will require you to be any more obedient than what Christ was when he went to the cross. Is that far enough? I think it is. Isn't it beautiful to see that within him he had the power? He could have said, wait a minute, I am God. Why should I go to the cross and die for sin? I am repulsed by sin just as you are. But he says, I'm obedient. You see, the aspect of obedience is this, it is submission. And in this case, it was willing submission. God does not stand over his people in the day and age of grace with a club saying, look, if you don't do it, I'll beat you about the head and shoulders. That's the way we raise children sometimes. And it backlashes on us, doesn't it? But if we can teach them the principles, how that it is blessed to obey, then they begin to see the aspect of willing obedience. And that's the picture of Christ. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly became obedient not only to death, but the death of the cross, a cruel, agonizing death. And then let's look at applications to us. John chapter 14, verse 21. And I guess if there is a key word to understanding what I believe the New Testament has to say, it would be verses 21 through 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, same word, obeys them, he it is that loveth me. Do you want to see the test of love? It is obedience. Don't say, I love him, if you refuse to obey him. And how many things? All things. Next. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Remember the idea of manifestation? I will open myself up to him. What is it that causes two people sitting side by side, one to be thrilled and one not to be thrilled? I think it is how the Spirit of God is working in their own life, don't you? Again, I talk to people and they go to a conference and say, hey, how was the conference? Oh, it was all right, you know, this thing, songs, preaching. Yeah, it's okay, food is pretty good. Talk to the next person, how was the conference? Man, it was fantastic. It's the best conference I've ever heard. You want to hear it and they begin to share with you? What's the difference? They both sat in the same pew, they both heard the same sermon, they both ate at the same table. What's the difference? The difference is this. One of them is open to obeying in all things. And the result is, it is a proof of love, and God says, then I will manifest myself to you. Now, you might say, I don't think it happens just that simple. Well, you're no different than one of the disciples named Judas, verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. By the way, it's not the Judas that denied him and sold him. How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? He says, you can't do that. Look, we're standing right with them. You mean the Pharisees will hear the same words that we will, and we'll know something that they won't know? We'll do something that they won't do? What is he saying? Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will obey my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You know what the difference is? It is the presence of Christ. And that difference is all the difference in the world. And it stems from this. Are you willing to go back and say, okay, I will be obedient in every detail of the Word of God? But the minute you put a qualification on it, then you lose that blessing that God has promised. Now, that's not to say that God will not bless, but there's certainly not the full measure of blessing that He would want to give. There's another example, John chapter 21. For the sake of time, we will just mention this in passing, because on another occasion we dealt with this in considerable detail. But remember, in John chapter 21, this is the story that we call the appendix to the book of John. He has completed his time when he has already told about how these things were written so that if you believe these things, you will have everlasting life. But he wants to clear up the aspect, all right? What happens to Peter? What happens to the rest of the disciples? And remember, there is a contrast between self-effort and divine effort. And self-effort is possible when you're living the Christian life. And self-effort begins in verses 3 through 5, and it goes this way. First of all, there was disobedience. Remember, Christ told him, all right, you stay in the mountain, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. He says, I've appointed you a place, stay here in the mountain. And after he's been there for a while, what does Peter say? He says this in verse 3, I go fishing. Now, is that obedience? Nothing could be further from obedience. And the others say, okay, we'll go with you. And so they go there, and remember, they begin to fish. And by the way, there was a considerable lineup there, wasn't there? Remember, here is Peter. What do you remember about Peter? Well, Peter was the one that I guess it would be fair to say he was the denier of the Lord, wasn't he? And then it says Thomas is there. What do you remember about Thomas? He's the doubter. Then it says Nathanael. Remember the characteristic of Nathanael? He was the critic. And then it says the sons of Zebedee, which of course would be James and John. Remember, they were the glory seekers, weren't they? Mom came and said, hey, listen, if you're looking for some people to put on the cabinet, well, I got two people, and they'd be pretty good. They've had good training, at least in their home, and so on. And then it says this, and two others. Now, I can make a guess to who those two others are, but let me just propose to you that in the boat with a backslider, a doubter, a critic, and glory seekers, the two others are you and me. Isn't that a ridiculous boatload? And they go out in direct disobedience to God. Now, how many fish do they catch? They got stumped. Okay? Every time I talk to someone about fishing, they always say, come with me. All right? And I go there and I sit on the bank all night long. And you know what they say? This is the first time we've never caught any fish. I say, yeah, I hear that story every time. That's why I refuse to go fishing with Frank. He tells me these whopper stories. And I know if I go with Frank, it will be embarrassing. He'll spend the rest of the week explaining to me, look, they were biting on worms and we had minnows. And if we bring some minnows, they will be biting on dough balls. Instead of, Frank, I'm sparing your misery when I don't go fishing with you. But he thinks he's such a good fisherman. I can just see Peter telling Thomas, now look, I'll show you how to fish. It's easy. Watch this. And there's Thomas sitting there. Peter, I'm going to sell insurance. It'd be easier than fishing. I don't know, maybe it's easy to sell insurance, but it sure wasn't easy fishing. You see, disobedience to say, stay in the mountain, and they go fishing, that was disobedience, and that always brings failure. And next, there's someone standing on the beach, and they say, hey, you haven't caught anything, have you? And they shout back, no, not a thing. I think Thomas was the one that answered that time. I think Peter was embarrassed. I think it was Thomas, will you be quiet and help pull in this net? It's full of water. Loss of fellowship. Remember how he said, listen, if you obey me, I will manifest myself to you? Now there's no obedience. There's failure. There's loss of fellowship. But then you go to the very next one, verse 6. And remember, he says, throw your net on the right side of the boat. You know what I would have said if I would have been there? Do you think we fished all night on the wrong side of the boat? Luckily, I wasn't there. They put their net in on the other side. They obeyed. What happens when you obey? Remember the promise in Genesis? Remember the promise in Revelation? What happens? He says, I will bless you. What happens to the net? Remember all the fish that all night long had to swim away from that net? I mean, that's a hard job to get fish to swim away from the net. God trained them, sent them to school for who knows how long. schools of fish. Now he suddenly brings them right into the net. And it says that there are 153 great fish. 10, 15, 20 pounds. I don't care how big you set the limit. They were big ones. And so, obedience brings success. And the next thing that happens is what? They say, you know who that is on the bank? That must be Christ. Fellowship is restored. That pattern's the same everywhere you go. Luke chapter 11, verse 28, blessed are they that hear the word of the Lord and obey it or keep it. Time after time, no less than 100 times through the scripture, you'll find, if you obey, I will bless. If you obey, there will be not failure, but success. There will be not lack of fellowship. There will be total fellowship. And what do? We restrict our obedience. And you know what happens? Not only is there a loss of fellowship, but Corinthians chapter 2 says, Satan has an advantage over us. It's not worth it, is it? We ought to go back and say, okay, we will obey in all things. One last scripture on this. There are many others, but for the sake of time, we must leave. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. And I think this is an important one to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Do you know that obedience in all things actually includes our thought process? You say, now wait a minute. You can judge us in our actions. But you see, this whole aspect of forgiveness is an attitude, isn't it? And that is the attitude that eats away. Sin, I think that the most committed sins are the sins that are committed in our mind, not in our actions. We kill people daily in our mind, don't we? We commit adultery in our mind, don't we? We steal in our mind. And so he says, okay, total obedience includes this, bringing every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Verse 6, and having in a readiness to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Furthermore, obedience also says this, you know what? I deserve to be punished when I don't obey. That's complete fulfillment of what God has in mind. Obedience is buckling under. Obedience is willingly submitting to God's control. Will we do it? That does not restrict our freedom. Instead, it gives us the blessing of God. And what a tremendous blessing that is. Now, I really didn't mean to speak that long on that section, but I hope you see that the aspect of forgiveness and obedience are very important. Now, look at verse very quickly, 12 and 13, because we begin a new section. And this new section is kind of interesting because if you're familiar with how Paul writes, inspired by God, you know that often Paul will say something and all of a sudden, that word didn't come out very good, did it? All of a sudden, he flashes back to something and we go into what I'm going to call a digression. But in this digression, there is tremendous teaching. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians, when he digresses, my two favorite passages come in the digressions in the book of Ephesians. In Philippians, when he digresses, there are three passages that I call my favorite. Two of those come in the digression. Guess what? I think if you were to circle a passage and say, here is the utopia, the high point of 2 Corinthians, it would probably be chapter 2, verse 14. He's going to talk, he's going to introduce to us, how do we make up a real ministry for God? How do we really serve Him? And I don't mean when I say ministry, someone getting up behind the pulpit. I mean the kind of thing that we live day by day. How do we do it? Here are some of the things that he's going to talk about. A real ministry in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, has triumph and it has an aroma. Next, in verse 3, 1 through 5, it says it has accreditation. You don't have to go and give people 19 letters of verification when you are really serving the Lord. They'll know it by the fruit that is being borne out in your life. Next. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, it's nature. You examine the nature of it, and it's pure, not impure. And then, verse 1 through 6 of chapter 4, you will be able to look at the honesty of it. It will be above board. And then, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, just in case you say, you know, I think I'll serve. All those sound good. Triumph, sweet aroma, accreditation, honest. But then, the suffering of it. You say, well, you know, maybe not. But he deals with that in chapter 4. Next, in chapter 5, it's gold. What is the end result of a real ministry? And next, it's motives and so on down the line. It's a beautiful section. Now you say, why do you say that there's a parenthesis there? Look at verse 12 and 13. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found out Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from there unto Macedonia. Now, notice at the end of verse 13, he says, I went from there to Macedonia, chapter 7, verse 5. From chapter 2, verse 13, all the way over to chapter 7, verse 5, here is that parenthesis, or that digression, and now in verse 5 it says, for when we were coming to Macedonia. You see, he's picking up with a thought that he had at chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is fantastic for doing this, and I love it. He says, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fights, within were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforteth those that are cast down, comforteth us by the coming of Titus. Finally, Titus comes. You see, if you were reading the book and you didn't have the privilege to turn over like this, you know what you'd say? Wow, he's worried about Titus all this time. Well, have no fear. Chapter 7, verse 5 and 6, and also verse 13 says, listen, Titus came, and he brought us joy. Here, I think, is the geographical background of it. Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to deal with problems there. And Paul was hoping to meet Titus in Troas to find out from Corinth, did they indeed submit, did they forgive, and did they obey? He wanted to know that. And as he goes to Troas from Ephesus, there he has a great opportunity to present the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 12. By the way, just a parenthesis here. Do you notice how the Spirit of God opens the doors for the evangelist and also opens the heart of the evangelist? Same pattern is also mentioned in Acts chapter 16. Remember, Paul was ready to go somewhere? The Spirit of God shut the door and also closed his heart up for that area and brought him to another area. That's a beautiful pattern to look at in all of Paul's epistles and as well in the book of Acts. But when he doesn't find Titus and Troas, he has great concern. That great opportunity turned into great concern, and so he leaves Troas and he goes to Macedonia, and there in Macedonia he finally meets Titus. Chapter 7 says, and there was great joy in that reunion for two reasons. First of all, he found Titus and he was worried. By the way, that is the Titus that he wrote the book of Titus to. And next, he had great joy because he found out that those in Corinth had received the first epistle as Paul had meant it. And the only problem really that still existed was people had come in to doubt the fact that Paul was an apostle. And so that's kind of the historical background of it. Now, let's go back and in 2 or 3 minutes, let's at least begin an introduction of that next section. Because this is a very beautiful section. I entitle it this, Victory in Spite of Human Frailty. There are trophies and there are aromas of Christ's victory. You see, the background of what Paul would be writing to those at Corinth is this. These people at Corinth had seen Philip of Macedonia. These people at Corinth had seen Alexander the Great, the son of Philip, come into their city. And remember that when a general came in to the city, he brought his troops with him in victory. And as well, he brought captives with him, and these captives were chained or roped to the wheels of the chariot as he came through. And there were flowers that would be thrown in the streets, and there was incense that were burned. And so Paul now brings this same picture to the mind of those at Corinth. But this time it is not Philip of Macedonia, it is not Alexander the Great, but it is Christ who comes in triumph. And it is not just incense being burnt to the gods, but instead it is the gospel and it is us who make that sweet aroma. And so he's going to bring about a beautiful picture. He says there are two things true about every ministry. Number one, he says you should always remember that a true ministry for God will always triumph. Isn't that encouraging to know? That if indeed we labor according to the rules that God has set down, we will see victory in that ministry. That's beautiful to know, isn't it? And next, he says, it will cause a sweet aroma, it will cause a sweet perfume to God. And it's interesting to see how that will come about. And then you will go on to see how that he says, all right, who is sufficient for this? Are any of us up to this? And the answer that you would say in human terms, no, none of us are. But look at chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He's going to show that how in a true ministry, this victory and this aroma is brought by this one factor, and that is this. We triumph in Christ. See the little phrase, in Christ?
an important phrase throughout the New Testament.
In the book of Ephesians alone, no less than 25 times, the phrase in Christ and in Him is mentioned. You see, the aspect and the importance of this is that when you say in Christ, it is not saying who you are, it is not saying what you do, it is not saying I am important for what I have accomplished, but it simply says this, I am where I am because I am in the position I'm in, and that position is in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that we have, we will find stems from being in Christ. Our righteousness stems from being in Christ. The fact that we have no condemnation stems because we are in Christ. The fact that we have eternal life stems from the fact that we are in Christ. The fact that we are blessed of God and that we have victory and triumph stems from the fact that we are in Christ. And he says, every real ministry draws its victory and its aroma because of its position in Christ. Well, we must stop, but we'll begin at verse 14 through 17 in our next session. Let's pray. Father, we come before Thee this morning, and again we thank Thee for the Word of God. We thank Thee that the Word of God is good, not, our Father, because it tells us what we want to know, but because it explains to us how that we indeed can enjoy the blessings of God. And Father, this morning we confess that we would like to know full blessing of God. And Father, we pray that You might give to us a spirit of forgiveness and a spirit of obedience in all things, that indeed we might see Thy hand, a blessing upon us, and not give to Satan the advantage which he would like to have over each that are a Christian. Father, we pray now for the meeting that will follow. We pray that you might bless the Word of God as it's opened up, and pray for any who might be here who have never received Christ as Savior, that even this day they will come and receive him by faith and know what it is to have him in their life in a full way. Father, we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.